Okay, if you'd like to just pause your conversations there, we're going to come to our reading now. The reading is from Acts chapter 8, verses 26 to 40. If you've got a church Bible, the page numbers are on the screen there. Acts chapter 8, verses 26 to 40. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go towards the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea.
Thanks, John. That's great. If you could leave your Bibles open at that passage, it would be very helpful. We're going to pray before we come to look at God's word. Let's pray now. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that we have the privilege to be in church, to be able to read your word publicly. And we thank you for this story. We pray that this afternoon, as we look at this passage, that you would remind us more of who you are. Any words that I say that aren't that important or irrelevant, may they fall away, and may we leave being reminded more of your grace and mercy and compassion and love for us, we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. This week, we've been going through Acts in a church as a series, if you like. We've gone all the way through, and now we've come to Acts chapter 8. It's a great book. I think it's probably one of my favourite books in the Bible, just because it's sheer drama, kind of from beginning to end. There are so many great stories, and this is one of those great stories, I think, in the book of Acts. And this week, we read the story of Philip and this Ethiopian eunuch, who in a very bizarre way hears about Jesus. It's tempting, isn't it, to approach passages like this one in different ways. I don't know, depending on your background, perhaps maybe you approach this passage, if you're from a sort of slightly more Pentecostal background, maybe you'll pick up on the fact that the Holy Spirit is working through Philip, and it seems very exciting, and maybe that's what you kind of saw as we read the passage, how exciting it would be to be used by the Holy Spirit just like Philip was. Or maybe, probably more likely in our church, we see it, and maybe we read through and we see how Philip shares his faith with the Ethiopian, and maybe there are a lot of lessons we can learn about how to share our faith at work or at school or college or whatever it is. And I'm sure they are there in the passage, but I'm not sure that's the most important point or the point that the passage is trying to make. I don't think we're supposed to really look at Philip. I think we're supposed to see how God works. And in this passage, we see how God works through all the members of the Trinity to bring this one outsider to faith. So we're going to kind of work through an outline this afternoon. I want to propose that this passage is all about the plan of the Father through the work of the Spirit about the sacrifice of the Son. So the plan of the Father through the work of the Spirit about the sacrifice of the Son. So it's all about the plan of the Father, just by way of introduction to kind of set our context, if you like, as we've been going through Acts. God has been in building his church and he's been fulfilling his promise. The promise that he made right at the start of the book. Just turn back a few pages to Acts chapter 1. The disciples are both excited and a little confused. You can understand their confusion because Jesus has died and he's risen and he's spent time with them and now he's about to leave them again. And it says this in Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, if you go there. So when they had come together, they asked him, that's Jesus, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. That's those that are listening to Jesus' message. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So the title of the book in our Bibles is The Acts of the Apostles, and it is the history of the church as we see it through these apostles as they go and share the good news of Jesus. But Acts is really a book about how God, through the Trinity, is fulfilling that promise in Acts chapter 1, to take the good news across the world to the ends of the earth. And that the Trinity is at work doing his mission, taking out the good news of Jesus. It has gone from Jerusalem to Judea already. It's gone to Samaria, in the early part of Acts at chapter 8, and now it's going to the ends of the earth. And it does that in this very passage. Like we say at the start of Acts 8, it's kind of gone out of Jerusalem, it's got to Samaria, and now through Philip it reaches this Ethiopian. Now bear in mind that to the Romans, and the Roman Empire, of course, is by no means small. It's the biggest empire in the history of the world up to this point. To the Roman Empire, Ethiopia was the ends of the earth. It was 5,000 miles away. The good news was now getting to the ends of the earth through someone who lived at the ends of the earth coming to Jerusalem. The Ethiopian makes this trip, and if you total it all up, it's a 10,000-mile round trip. Me and a few friends went cycling around the Lake District last week, and I think we clocked up something like 180 miles on push bikes, and that felt a very, very, very long way. And it was. But this Ethiopian, with first-century technology, has travelled, or is making, a 10,000-mile trip. It's an impressive journey. It's no mean feat to do it. And it shows that it's God who's in control of his mission. He has a plan. He knows what he's doing. None of this is happening by chance, and none of it could be done by human effort. This is the plan of the Father is working its way out. And it's through the work of the Spirit. It's the plan of the Father through the work of the Spirit. The story really comes to life when we start to dig into this character at the centre of this story. We're introduced to him as the Ethiopian eunuch, and his title is very important. He's wealthy. He works for Ethiopian royalty. And he clearly has an interest in God. And now, bearing in mind, he lives 5,000 miles away. It's unlikely he knows that much, but he knew something. And the passage says that he'd come to Jerusalem to worship God. That was his purpose. But he has a problem. Being a eunuch, which the passage highlights for us very deliberately, we know that he can't come to be one of God's people. Deuteronomy chapter 27, or 23 rather, it says this, now no one who has been emasculated by crushing or cutting may enter the assembly of the Lord. Or perhaps more poetically, as it puts it in the King James Version, he that is wounded in the stones or hath his privy member cut off shall not enter the congregation of the Lord. He's excluded from the assembly of God's people and presumably the temple, but he still made the journey from Ethiopia to Jerusalem. We don't know where he got this scroll of Isaiah from either, but he's probably read the scroll. Let's assume he's read it, maybe even many times. And in it, just a few, I don't know if it's verses, because I don't think they had verses in scrolls, but a little section on in this scroll is this passage from Isaiah. And it says this: "Let no foreigner who is bound to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely exclude me from his people.' And let no eunuch complain, 'I am only a dry tree.' For this is what the Lord says to eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose what pleases me, and who hold fast to my covenant. To them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will endure forever. These I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples." Now maybe, just maybe, he's made this journey hoping that that is now true in Jerusalem for him. The God he's read about in Isaiah and clearly doesn't properly understand yet, maybe that God has a place for him. He's an outsider with the hope that he'll be welcomed. And I think that the circumstances and the setting tell us something or help us understand something about how God works with people like this, with outsiders. How he goes after outsiders deliberately. So let's look at the circumstances. They're not conventional, are they? I find it quite weird how God picked this moment, this precise moment, to tell this Ethiopian or to have the gospel explained to this Ethiopian. I mean, he's coming from Jerusalem, so he's presumably brushed past hundreds of Christians. And it's not until leaving Jerusalem on a desert road that the Holy Spirit sends Philip to him. The Spirit commands Philip to go into the desert, and he guides him to just the right road at just the right time. J.B. Phillips, who's translated the New Testament, he puts his translation like this: "At this very moment, an Ethiopian eunuch was on his way home after coming to Jerusalem to worship." At this very moment, the Spirit's timing is absolutely perfect. And there's significance to the fact that he's on his way home from Jerusalem too. You know, he's come 5,000 miles to find some answers, and now he's leaving with still questions and no answers. He's still reading Isaiah and doesn't know what it's about. He's still perhaps no further on than when he set off on his journey. And the setting tells us something as well. It's a desert. It's a wilderness. You know, Luke goes out of his way to point that out. And what do we associate with deserts? It's death and not life. There is nothing around him. There's no hope for him. In many ways, he's physically and spiritually in a desert. Just when all hope appears lost, that is precisely when God arrives. I think this is a key principle throughout the Bible. And I think it's the way the Spirit works today. He is there, not when we have all the answers, but when we have none. He's there, not when we're full of hope, but when that hope has run out. He works at the point when we have nothing left of our own resources, when we're at the end of our rope, when it feels like we're in a desert with no answers to the questions that we have. And I think God does this for a reason. As Jesus put it, the healthy have no need of a doctor, only the sick. In other words, only those who know their level of sickness are the ones that come to Jesus for help. And this is our Ethiopian friend. And maybe that's you today as well. Maybe you feel like a desert is a pretty good description of your life at the moment. You know, hope is fading and you now have more questions than you do answers. Well, in God's economy, that is a good place to be, however hard it feels. And our Ethiopian friend feels like that, and that is exactly where God meets him. Just picture the scene. Picture the scene in the passage. Yeah, the sun's beating down on this kind of dusty desert road, and the Ethiopian gives the command to have the chariot pulled over to the side. And he gets out the scroll he has, and maybe, just maybe, if he reads it one more time, it will start to make some sense. And as he's reading, desperately trying to work out what on earth Isaiah means, he hears the sound of footsteps on this dusty road. And in the distance, he sees someone running towards him. In the heat of the day, the man runs up to the chariot and, gasping for breath, says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" Now, if you were the Ethiopian in this situation, you would be forgiven for being a little bit confused at this point and pleased. You know, I like to think that the Ethiopian has a big smile on his face when he says, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And in a heartbeat, he invites Philip up into his chariot to explain what the passage means. This is a picture of the Spirit at work. The fact that he had Isaiah in the first place, the fact that he found this passage, the fact that he desperately wanted to know more was all a work of the Holy Spirit. All a work of the Holy Spirit. Even his attitude as well. He has no airs or graces. I mean, he's kind of almost Ethiopian. He's kind of wealthy. He serves an Ethiopian queen. So culturally, it's kind of weird that he invites this kind of sweaty Jewish man to come into his chariot and to answer his questions, because he's so desperate to find out more about God's word. And when the Ethiopian reads Isaiah and he asks Philip what it means, J.B. Phillips puts it again like this. He says, "Tell me, I beg you, about whom is the prophet saying this? Is he speaking about himself or about someone else?" And this is the hope in the middle of our struggles, when life is more like a desert, when life has more questions than it does answers. God delivers, and God delivers in only a way that God can deliver. One theologian put it very helpfully like this. He said, "When all our human possibilities have been exhausted and we have been reduced to nothing, the one who creates out of nothing does his proper work." When all our human possibilities have been exhausted and we have been reduced to nothing, the one who creates out of nothing does his proper work. God is God, or rather is the God, sorry, who created the world out of nothing, and he creates faith out of nothing too. So that's our second point. On to our final point. It's all about the plan of the Father through the work of the Spirit about the sacrifice of the Son. Now bear in mind that this Ethiopian is in the middle of a desert. He finds a metaphorical oasis. He literally finds one right at the end, but here he finds one in the middle of these pages in Isaiah. Just look at the verses, look in the passage at the verses that he's reading in Isaiah. You go to verse 32, it says this. He's reading these verses. "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." I've been wondering all week why he's reading these specific verses from Isaiah, or rather why Luke sees it's important to quote these specific verses from Isaiah chapter 53. I mean, he could quote the verse that we teach all of our Sunday school children. And if you don't know this verse and you've been to Sunday school, you have not been properly taught. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." I have so many rhymes and different ways of learning that verse in my head. It's untrue. What is it about Jesus being led like a lamb to the slaughter? What's the significance of those verses that he reads from Isaiah 53? There must be a reason Luke quotes these verses. And I think it starts to make sense when you think about the man's circumstances. He's an outsider. He's excluded from God's people. He is in a desert. He feels like he has no hope. And the words of Isaiah meet him right where he is at that moment. Whoever this man was, he wanted to know more. See, even without understanding, even without knowing very much about him at all, he's desperate to find out more about him. Perhaps he sees in this man some of the rejection and some of his pain, some of the rejection he's been going through. Maybe he identified with the character in Isaiah being weak. And then Philip explains the passage to him. Again, the work of the Spirit is always to point towards the sacrifice of the Son. And that's what he does. The passage tells us in verse 35, then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. Now, if you've ever read Luke's other book, which is his gospel, this may sound like a familiar story. It's reminiscent of Luke chapter 24. If you just want to flick back to Luke chapter 24 in your Bibles, just before John, we'll read a few verses from there. Jesus has died and risen, but not many know about his resurrection at this stage. And two disciples are on the road from Jerusalem to Emmaus. And they're wandering along and they're talking in a kind of rather glasses half empty kind of way about what's happened when a stranger joins them. Just look at verse 17. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. And they explained a little bit about who they thought Jesus was going to be, that he was going to redeem Israel, and now his body was missing. And then we read this, verse 25. He said to them, it's Jesus talking back to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Jesus gives probably the greatest sermon that has ever been preached, and it is all about him. Not just the obvious prophecies, but everything, Moses included. Everything is about Jesus Christ. And this is the sense, if you go back to Acts, this is the sense that Philip is trying to get at here, or Luke is trying to get at, talking about how Philip explains the gospel. Verse 35, Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. It doesn't mean Philip started with this passage and then started going on to other things. Luke's trying to get us to see that Philip is doing just what Jesus did there in Luke 24. In fact, he's speaking by the power of the Spirit, and the Spirit's job is to point people to the Son. And he points this Ethiopian to the Son who suffered and died for him. The hope for him is way better than he thought. This suffering man he's reading about was suffering for him. It was meant for men just like him, men who felt hopeless, who felt lost, who felt excluded, and who could do nothing to put that right. The sacrifice of Jesus has paid for his sin, and more than that, it's changed his very status and identity. Isaiah 53, a little few verses before the passage Luke quotes here, it says, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed." We're forgiven, and more than that, by his wounds we are completely healed. I think this explains the reaction of the Ethiopian, both in this passage actually and in Luke that we just read, both end with a sign of God's grace, a sacrament, if you like. In Luke it ends with the Lord's Supper, and in Acts it ends with baptism. And here in Acts, baptism sums up the work of God the Trinity and what he's doing in the life of this Ethiopian. So presumably we have to presume that Philip explained to the Ethiopian what baptism was, which is why he says, "Look, here is some water. Is there any reason why I should not be baptized now?" First of all, we're supposed to see there's a kind of irony of the fact that there is water in this desert road. And also, it's not Philip who's suggesting the baptism, it's the Ethiopian. And here we see as well that baptism is such a fantastic picture of the grace of God. You know, we don't get baptized to show God how much we love him. We're baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. It is God who is killing us and raising us to life again. It is his grace that is at work in baptism. There is a deal taking place. We bring our sin, and God brings his grace. God brings his favour, to quote a biblical word. One article I read put it like this, talking about baptism, said, in short, we relive the event in the Jordan where God pronounces, you are my beloved child with whom I am well pleased. And the quote goes on, this is why we cling to our baptism, because it is a living demonstration of God's pleasure with us. Philip gets carried away by the Spirit. If you've got any suggestions as to what you think that means, then we can talk about that afterwards. Who knows what that means, except that Philip is suddenly gone. And the Ethiopian carries on his journey with a heart full of joy. He didn't have Philip, but he had the Spirit of God, and he had the promises of his baptism. And so do we. In short, this is the way God worked with this Ethiopian, and this is the way God still works today, and he works with us. He comes to us in a desert. He leads us to the oasis of his grace, which will never run dry. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the good news of the gospel, that is the message that comes entirely from the outside of us, that it is something that you accomplished 2,000 years ago on the cross, and when you said it is finished, you meant it. Everything that needs to be done has been done, and you're a God who keeps your promises, and that you will not fail. May we live in the light of that great news. In Jesus' name, amen.